Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 877. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. When it comes to your standing with God, where do you place your trust? This is the question that confronts us as we consider our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Where do you place your trust? And this parable makes it very clear. There are really only two ways of answering this question. You can be like the Pharisee. The Pharisee put his trust in his performance of what God requires in his law. Or you can be like the tax collector. The tax collector put his trust in God's merciful provision for the forgiveness of his sins. So those are the only options, really. You can trust in your performance, or you can trust in God's provision. And you can't mix the two, as we're going to see. You can't look at God's provision and see it as a supplement to your performance. No, it's either all the one or all the other. You can think that God accepts you because of who you are and how you live, or you can humbly cry out to God saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Like the preceding parable in chapter 18, this parable teaches us something about the kind of prayer that prevails with God. If you were here last week, you'll remember that as we looked at that previous parable, the parable of the persistent widow, that in that parable, Jesus taught us that we need to be tenacious, we need to be unrelenting, we need to be importunate in our prayers. We need to try to wear God out with our prayers. That's the idea that's conveyed in that passage. That's the kind of prayer that prevails with God. Now, in this parable that we've just read, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus teaches us something else about prayer that prevails with God. He says that we need to be humble. We need to be contrite in our prayers. If we approach God as the Pharisee approached God, with a prideful confidence in ourselves, our prayers will not be heard. But if we approach God as the tax collector approached God, in humble reliance upon divine grace, then we will find acceptance with the Lord. Well, once again, Luke introduces this parable by telling us the reason why Jesus told it. Luke did the same thing in the previous parable. He told us why Jesus told this parable. So here, Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, based upon the content of the parable itself, as well as what we're told elsewhere in the Gospels, we can surmise that this is probably a reference to the Pharisees. Jesus is probably telling this parable especially for the sake of the Pharisees. They were the ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, as we see in the parable itself. Now, people who really have any familiarity with the New Testament attach negative connotations with the name Pharisee. I'm sure that you certainly have negative associations with that name, right? How would you feel if somebody called you a Pharisee? Would you feel like it was a compliment? You know, if somebody said, "You're being Pharisaical," you know, would you say, "Oh, thank you. I appreciate that"? No, of course not. You know, it would be an insult to call someone a Pharisee or to say that they're Pharisaical today. But that was not the case back in first century Israel. It was not the case at all when Jesus first told this parable. On the contrary, when people heard Jesus speak of a Pharisee and a tax collector going to the temple to pray, they would have automatically assumed that the Pharisee was the one who was upright. Now, unlike some of the other religious leaders in first century Israel, the Pharisees were really serious about keeping God's law. They were very devout. They were the religious conservatives of the day, believe it or not. And they were also very popular with the common people. So it would have been quite a surprise for first century Jews to hear a parable about righteousness in which a Pharisee was cast in a negative light, especially when that Pharisee is being compared to a tax collector. This would have been very surprising. Jesus is turning the tables here. Now, as we look at the Pharisee's prayer, one of the first things that stands out is his repeated use of the pronoun I. He talks about himself a lot, doesn't he? And all of the things that he has to say about himself are flattering, right? He has absolutely no sense of his sin, no sense of his need for forgiveness. You're wondering, why does he even go to the temple, the place of sacrifice? You know, he doesn't even seem to sense that he needs atonement for his sins. He doesn't ask God for anything. And so when you stop and think about it, this is not really a prayer. It's more like a celebration of self. The Pharisee's words make it clear that he really does trust in himself, that he's righteous. And I think it's important to understand that this is true even though he thanks God for the kind of man he is. He gives God the credit for it, and yet he's still trusting in himself. He gives God the credit for bestowing the righteousness that he sees in himself, but his trust is not in God. His trust is in himself and his own righteousness. In his mind, the thing that makes him acceptable to God is the righteousness that God has infused in him. And so we could say that he has the same perspective, the same theology, as that which is set forth in official Roman Catholic doctrine. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that the way that we are declared just before God is by the righteousness that God infuses in us. It's about an infusion of righteousness. It's justification by sanctification. That's the official Roman Catholic doctrine. So this Pharisee, his confidence before God rests upon the righteousness that he sees in himself. Even though he thanks God for this righteousness, he credits God as having done, "I thank you that this is what I'm like," he clearly sees it as his righteousness. It's a righteousness of his own that comes from where? It comes from the law. It's a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, his performance of the law. It is not the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, If you look at Philippians 3, 8 through 9, where Paul talks about these two kinds of righteousness, the kind of righteousness that the Pharisee puts his confidence in is the kind of righteousness that Paul said that he counted as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ and be found in him. Now, what are we to say about this idea of infused righteousness? Does God infuse righteousness in believers? Well, absolutely. Of course he does. It is true that God's grace produces a transformation in the life of every believer. Faith does produce good fruit. True faith produces the fruit of good works, as James tells us in his letter. If we are truly united to Christ, yes, our lives will bring forth good fruit. But none of the righteousness that God produces in us can be the basis of God's acceptance of us. If it could, then it would have been the Pharisee, not the tax collector, who went down to his house justified. But that's not how the parable goes, is it? As the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans 4, in Christ, God counts righteousness to people, to believers, as a free gift, apart from their works. The scriptures teach that justification is by imputed righteousness, not infused righteousness. A very, very crucial distinction. Another way of saying this would be to say that while everyone who has been justified, declared righteous on the basis of that imputed righteousness, everyone who's been justified is being sanctified. Absolutely, that is true. However, our sanctification can never be the basis of our justification. Now, why is it that the Pharisee puts his confidence in his own righteousness? Well, if you look closely at his prayer, I think it becomes clear why. The reason why he puts his confidence in his own righteousness is because he compares himself to other people, right? He's looking at the things horizontally rather than vertically. He's looking at himself, he's comparing himself to other people. He sees a righteousness in himself that he doesn't see in people like the tax collector. He also realizes, you know, I'm not a notoriously wicked person. I'm not a person who practices extortion or adultery. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not, you know, somebody who's grossly immoral. And he even performs exceptional acts of piety. He goes well beyond what's required in the law. He performs acts of supererogation. He does things that are more than the law requires. But in saying these things about himself, what does he reveal? He reveals that he doesn't really know himself. He doesn't really know himself. He's ignorant of his misery as a sinner. He's content with the righteousness that is not true righteousness, because he's never measured himself against God's righteousness. Listen to how John Calvin describes this problem in the first chapter of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin writes this, a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's well worth pondering. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder His nature and how completely perfect are His righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then, what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. Those words just teach us that the cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. And true self-knowledge only comes when we begin to have a true knowledge of God and of His righteousness. When we begin to understand ourselves in comparison to the God who is above us and stop comparing ourselves to the people around us. So we turn now to the second character in the parable, and that is the tax collector. And as was the case with the Pharisee, it's important that we understand what Jesus' hearers would have been thinking when they heard him say that a tax collector went up to the temple to pray. Now, of course, you know, nobody likes taxes, right? You know, nobody is, you know, really thrilled when April 15th comes along, unless you're getting a refund, of course, you know. But tax collectors are unpopular in all cultures. But they were especially hated in first century Israel, and there are a couple of reasons why. Rome subcontracted the task of tax collection to the highest bidder. So a person who wanted the job of tax collector in a particular region would say, I'll collect X amount of dollars for you from this region. And anything that they collected beyond that was theirs to keep. They could pocket it themselves. And so you can imagine, you know, given that kind of an arrangement, given that kind of freedom, it was not uncommon for tax collectors to be quite unscrupulous in how they carried out their duties. And on top of that, this was a system that forced the Jews to support a government that they didn't want to have over them in the first place. And so because of that, the Jews viewed tax collectors as traitors. They saw them as collaborating with Israel's oppressors. And so they hated tax collectors. They viewed them as immoral, and they also viewed them as traitors. Well, as we look at the brief prayer that the tax collector in Jesus' parable prayed when he went up to the temple, we see something that stands in sharp contrast to the prayer of the Pharisee. The tax collector stands off at a distance, in conveying the sense that he's not even worthy to draw near to God. He looks down at the ground in humility. He beats his breast, an expression of self-deprecation. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now we want to look at the different components of that prayer. That is a wonderful prayer, by the way, to memorize and to just pray on your own, to pray every day of your life, not rotely, of course, but from your heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we notice that he begins by addressing God. The first thing he says is God. Now the Pharisee did that too, right? The Pharisee began his prayer by addressing God, but he was blind to God's righteousness. But that's not the case with the Pharisee. I'm sorry, with the tax collector. The tax collector clearly has a sense of God's greatness, of God's majesty, of God's excellence, God's righteousness. He doesn't view himself in comparison to other people. He views himself in comparison to God. And that's why he refers to himself as a sinner. When he evaluates himself in light of God's righteousness, he knows that he has nothing to present to God that would make God accept him. And because the tax collector has a true knowledge of God and of himself, he pleads with God to be merciful to him. Now, we need to understand that word merciful there, because there's a little more involved in that word in the original language than comes across in the English translation. The Greek verb that's translated as be merciful is more rich than simply showing pity to somebody like that. It essentially means to atone for sin by means of a blood sacrifice. There are other passages in the New Testament that use the same verb, and it's translated as make propitiation. Make propitiation. So he's asking God to provide a way for his sins to be atoned for. And so he's not asking God, when he asks God for mercy, he's not asking God to overlook his sin. He's asking God to make atonement for it. And that is the right thing to ask of God, because God is just. God never overlooks sin. He won't do it. He is a God of perfect justice. As He Himself says in His Word, He will never clear the guilty. He will never clear the guilty. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, He has provided an atonement for sins. And that's why we need to place our trust in Christ alone when it comes to our standing with God. If we put our trust in our performance, as the Pharisee did, we will stand condemned before God. And that's the implication of this parable, is that the Pharisee walked away from the temple as one who was still under condemnation. It doesn't explicitly say that, but we can infer that, because if the tax collector is the one who was justified and the other one was not, well, then that means that the Pharisee was still under God's condemnation. His sins had not been atoned for. If we put our trust in God's gracious provision, as the Pharisee did, we stand justified before God. Now, the tax collector, he went to God as one who was stripped of all confidence in himself. He was reduced to nothing. He was brought to the end of his resources. Unlike the Pharisee, who thought that he was too good to need salvation, and so he doesn't even ask for it in his prayer. Unlike him, the tax collector saw his desperate need for forgiveness and for atonement. He certainly didn't deserve God's forgiveness, not even in being in that position, but he was in the condition that's necessary in order to receive forgiveness. He's the one who went home justified, not because righteousness was infused in him, not because of anything that God did in him, but because righteousness was imputed to him through faith, faith in God's gracious provision for cleansing. Well, near the end of John Bunyan's great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, which I was just rereading, I just finished the first part. It's good to reread that on a regular basis. What a wonderful book that is. But near the end of that great allegory, Christian and Hopeful, who is Christian's traveling companion in the latter part of the book, they're having a conversation with a man named Ignorance. And you can imagine, you know, where he's coming from. That's the wonderful thing about an allegory, right? They're having a conversation with Ignorance about the nature of saving faith. And here's how Ignorance responds when Christian asks him, "What do you believe? You know, what is your faith?" This is Ignorance's confession of faith. He says this: "I believe that Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through His gracious acceptance of my obedience to His law. I believe that Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to His Father by virtue of His merits, and so shall I be justified." Now, what are we to make of that profession of faith? Well, you know, you could kind of be led astray there, because he says some things that sound right. He speaks of Christ's death for sinners. He speaks of Christ's merits. He makes reference to God's grace. But what else does he say? He says that he will be justified. He will be counted righteous. He'll be accepted as righteous. Why? Because of God's gracious acceptance of his obedience to the law. Where does he put his trust? He puts his trust in his performance, not in God's provision. And that is not saving faith. And Christian makes this very clear in his response to Ignorance, where he says this, and again, it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's worth listening to. He says, "Your faith is deceitful and will leave you under God's wrath in the day of judgment. True justifying faith makes the soul aware of its lost condition under the law. The soul that comes to the righteousness of Christ for refuge understands that it is Christ's righteousness alone that is acceptable to God. It is not a mixture of both Christ's obedience and our attempts at obedience that justify us to God. Your obedience is worthless and full of sin, and it is only the obedience of Jesus Christ that God accepts as payment for your sin. True faith causes the soul to flee underneath the righteousness of Christ for relief from the condemnation that we deserve. And it is Christ's righteousness alone that will be presented as spotless before God and accepted by Him as payment for our debt of sin. This is the heart of the gospel. And so it is absolutely critical for us to understand this. The mere fact that a person speaks of God's grace does not necessarily mean that that person has true saving faith. You can misunderstand what grace is. If grace is conceived in the way that ignorance conceives of it in that conversation, if it's conceived as God's willingness to accept our best efforts at performing what He requires in His law, well, then grace is not understood in the sense that it's set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is not something that God bestows to supplement our efforts. No, grace is God bestowing His goodness, His mercy upon those who deserve nothing but severity and wrath and condemnation. And that bestowal is only made possible because of the mediation of Christ on our behalf. And that's why we have to place all of our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Martin Luther put it very well when he wrote these words in his Heidelberg Disputation. He says, "It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he's prepared to receive the grace of Christ." We don't see the Pharisee doing that in this parable, do we? There's no despair in his prayer at all. He's fully confident in himself. But we do see the tax collector expressing utter despair over his ability and over all that he is. And Jesus tells us that the tax collector, not the Pharisee, is the one who went down to his house justified. And for this reason, you can have full confidence that if you too despair of your own ability, and if you cast yourself upon Christ for mercy, you too are justified before God. Amen. Let us pray.